This material actually isn't in the notes that you've got there. This is new material that's not there. In my particular, no books and no words. Without lay leaders, our church would come to a halt. I'm starting with this, or this actually came later in the slides originally, but I think it's a very important point. You know, we do believe in the priesthood of all believers. And that basically means that, you know, we recognise that everyone, you know, who is a Christian can be involved in some kind of operation, ministry within the church. Everyone, alright? Sometimes we don't seem to practice it very well, but we believe in it, because it's one of our tenets of faith. Adventist modus operandi, you know, we operate with the use of all of our lay people. Alright? It's not just pastors, is it? Nothing would happen in your church if it was just a pastor, would it? Hardly. Right? Because he just couldn't, or she just couldn't do everything. So we rely very much on our lay leaders. It's true that we have far more churches than we have pastors, so again we rely on our leaders. And when it comes to the ministry of the word, you know, it's not something that's just given just to certain key individuals. It's shared out, and you find that even in the New Testament. It wasn't just the Apostle Paul, was it? You know, others preached the word as well. When we want to do church planting and do evangelism, we rely very heavily on all of our lay people in the church. And it comes down to preaching too, just the same. You know, we rely on, because the pastor can't be in the church every week, someone needs to speak. And so we rely very much on our lay leaders. So the church would come to a halt without them.
I think also it's important to stress to her, yes, you want lay leaders, but each lay leader should also look at the idea of passing on the baton sometimes.
True, yeah.
Sometimes you try to hang on.
Training and mentoring other people. So share that first, because it shows again the, you know, the importance of why you're here. Right? And unless we keep on passing on this baton and training other people, we're not going to have good lay preachers, and we're not going to be able to fill the pulpits, because nobody will do it. Right? But if we train people, then they're confident and capable, then they can do this work. Now lay preaching then is not, and this is some good points, it's not about achieving public affirmation and recognition. It's not about filling vacant slots on the preaching schedule. You know, there are gaps there, and sometimes they have to be filled. And the pastors sometimes are pressurised into finding somebody, because they have to find somebody. And you sometimes can finish up with the wrong person there. But it's not about that either. It's not an opportunity to ride your hobby horse. And some people do this. Fortunately, very few. Right? The most recent one I came across was somebody who was ultra-conservative. And every time he did the Samsung lesson, for instance, he always finished up with 5 minutes about something that was absolutely unrelated to the lesson. It was his hobby horse. Right? So when you get to the pulpit, it's not an opportunity to ride a hobby horse. It's not an opportunity to start putting a few things straight either. Okay? What it is about is meeting the needs of the people that you serve. It's all about revealing the majestic grace of God and the beauty of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Alright? These are the important things to focus on. Hello. Now, one second, I've just lost myself in my notes. Now, I can appreciate that for all of us, there are challenges that we have to face. You know, we have jobs to hold down, families to look after, and so on. So, you know, we do have personal challenges, we recognise that. The resources that we have are limited. You know, none of us have finite resources. When it comes to time that we have, you know, we're limited on time as well. But the pastoral factors when it comes to preaching is that you are part of a team. Okay, so, you know, there's quite a few from Burton, for instance. So if you all finish this course and you all get the lay preacher's license, you're a team of preachers, all right? But you belong to a team of other preachers that may be in the church already, and also to the team of preachers in the district to which your church belongs. That'd be Derby, Bethel and Derby, Chester Green, wouldn't it? Because that's the district area. And the pastor is part of that team. You're working together to serve the churches. In a general sense, some of the challenges that you will face is that there is a low regard sometimes for preaching, you know, in some quarters. So that's a challenge you might come across.
Sorry, in what sense?
There are probably some different ways, and maybe you could share a couple of ideas yourself. But one that comes to my mind straight away is that though there are some people who get up in the pulpit, and again it's few and far between, who have a low regard for preaching. They get up and do a Bible study. They get up and start quoting poetry. Or just quote Ellen G. White. That's not preaching. We're going to find out what preaching is, of course, right? So that sometimes happens from the pulpit. Peter?
Sometimes the announcements say, well, it's
yeah. Yeah, that's right. And there are occasions sometimes if you become a visiting preacher to go somewhere, all the preliminaries take so much time that you're all left with literally 10 minutes, which is not fair to you either, or to the congregation. So there is sometimes a low regard for preaching. For us, in our culture, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the most important place in our church is not the altar. It's not the communion table. It's the pulpit. The communion table's below the pulpit. We put the preaching of the Word of God first. Right? And we expect that to be the majority of the time that is taken in our divine service. Not all the preliminaries. You know what I mean?
It's an awesome responsibility.
Yeah. Of course, you know, some of the challenges you'll have to do with the facilities that you've got there. Right? Sometimes the lighting is so poor and things like this, or you don't have a lectern like we don't have today. For instance, you know, somebody put your notes on and so on. But we'll talk about those things more as well through the course. Alright, so I'm starting with chapter 2 first. We're coming to the voice second, alright? So we're going to look at page 15 onwards, okay? I'm just going to introduce this section with some questions and just make some definitions first of all, and then Emmanuel's going to take over by speaking about the personal preparation that one needs to make. But these definitions first of all are worth just looking at for a moment. What is homiletics? Well, it's the art of preaching or writing sermons. That's basically what homiletics is. It's the art of it. It's a sort of technical term. Sermon. Right. This is what we're looking at page 15, preparation of a sermon, and then preaching, the actual delivery. All right. So homiletics is the art of, the sermon is the actual preparation, and then the preaching refers to the delivery. So those are the three technical terms that we'll be using. Okay, right. Now, and I'm just going to take this in a moment, but before it comes to that, it's your turn now to answer me some questions. What is a sermon? What is a sermon? Say that again. I'm not asking what I said, I'm asking you now. What is a sermon? It's preparing for something to preach. Okay? Hand in the back. Right, a message from God that you preach to the congregation. Okay?
Yeah,
you're going to say the same thing.
If it's a story that you're telling biblically.
Okay, a story that you can tell is a biblical story, yeah? Any other thoughts? You're shaking your head.
I can see it's a message inside. That's, you know, like what you page for yourself, and you have to be
right, a message from God that you explain or share with other people.
Oh, and the other thing, to message for yourself first.
Yes.
Okay, that's an interesting one. Yeah, go on.
Also, a factual messaging which you're giving to some congregation.
So it can be explanation in that regard. Yeah. A sermon is a speech, a talk. It's prepared in order, in an ordered way, right? It's made to meet the needs. Okay, these are all listed on page 15 for you. It's prepared to meet the needs of the listeners. It's prepared to help people make a decision to accept whatever God is calling on them to do. It's preached so that the word of God becomes meaningful, and it's presented to uplift Jesus. All right? What does a sermon do? Well, they're listed there for you what it does, and, and it's worthwhile just dwelling on for a moment. As someone just said, it gives instruction. Right? It helps us to understand. Right? It encourages. You notice the point in the previous slide about, it's not a time to start getting, hard talking. Because that is discouraging. Some people take, to come to preach from a pulpit and you go away feeling more miserable than when you came. Right? That is not what the whole purpose of the sermon is about. Yes, sometimes we need to, in quotation marks, scold, but it always should finish up in a positive. Right? If you look at what the prophets did, they sometimes told Israel off, but they always finished the word with a positive ending. If you turn, then you will, in that regard. So it should give encouragement. It teaches responsibility, and it gives information. Okay? But it gives hope, it can reprove, and it inspires.
Does the sermons cover all these, or it can be one specific and you also the speaker of God prepared for them? Does it have to focus on just uplifting Jesus, or it has to cover all these one by one?
Not one by one, but basically the sermon covers, the majority of all of these things. I think it would be very unusual to leave any of these out. You always are preparing it to meet the needs of the listeners, including yourself, for instance, okay? And you are preaching it so that the word of God is meaningful. So I think everyone will be included, and not necessarily in this order.
Yes, when you do a sermon, you're preaching from the pulpit. Somehow what seems to happen, you bring your business to the pulpit. You visit people doing farming. And then when you finish, you go and then you go home. There are people who are interested.
Yes. And we'll be dealing with the issues and problems of that nature as we go through the course as well.
It's called not landing the plane.
That's right. And we'll be covering that information like that. So, yeah, thank you for that. Emmanuel, would you like to take over now, please?
Sure.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. I always find it, I think Jesus used the same method. If you use illustrations, then people get to understand a bit better. How many of you like to cook here? All the ladies with their hands up. Okay. You men, come on, man, you need to face up.
You said like to cook. You didn't say have to cook.
All right. We'll talk about it later. In order to deliver a good dish, do you think you need to spend some time? How many of you enjoy microwave food? Not really. Yeah? Well, that's the difference as well with having a sermon that you have spent time into preparing it. Now, one of the things that I would like us to do is this, there's not many quotes, it's about three or four quotes from Ellen White. I think part of the training, it would be nice if some of you here who don't feel too shy to read in public can read this. But
you can
still smell gas?
Yeah, it's quite strong.
Okay.
Continue.
All right, now, one of the things that I was taught when I was a new bolt, and I think this was Pastor Gilford Ramey, we said, when you read something, even if it's just one verse out of the scriptures, read it with passion. Read it like it's so important, like you mean it. You guys are not paying attention. Let's get this fixed because they're not concentrating.
No.
Said read it like you mean
it. It's not over there. There's no smell that I can smell it over this side. And I was
just in there to smell it.
So.
I can't smell anything, so.
I think it's because of this old type.
Yeah,
not because
of the type of
heat
of the
hour.
We tend to smell
it. My advice is confess your sins just in case.
I think we probably need to clear the air from us.
Yes. Alright, so let's just hear what Ellen White has to say. Who here would like to stand up and read this statement like, you know, your life depends on it? Young man?
Upon our right improvement of our time depends our success in acquiring knowledge and mental culture.
Okay, close your eyes now. Close your eyes, all of you. What did he say? Okay, I didn't want you to repeat the whole sentence, but what's the main idea? The importance of time, yes?
Yeah.
Now, even when you start a journey, like this morning, although I knew how to get to Bulwell, I had to stop by Bethel Church to drop something. So I spent some time looking at how long it will take me to get to Bethel, and then from there to Bulwell. You need to spend the time. It's so wrong every time when preachers, and God forbid pastors, on Friday night, sunset comes and you're looking at the sermon topic for tomorrow morning. I heard someone, and I'm not going to say the name, someone was talking about the pastor, and I think this is really nice. He said, you can ask my pastor what sermon topics we will have in January. He will know. Because they plan ahead. Mm-hmm. Yes? So, time, is it important when we prepare a sermon? How many hours would you, or how many minutes would you give to sermon preparation?
No minutes.
No minutes? Okay, how many hours then?
I would say a month.
A month?
No.
Okay, alright, sorry. Do you know what is the guideline for a pastor in terms of sermon preparation? They're going to go back to the churches and question the pastor.
Yeah.
It's 8 hours.
8 hours.
8 hours. We aim to spend about 8 hours in studying for a sermon.
But okay. You wouldn't sit just 8 hours and just do it, would you? It would have to be over a period.
Yes. All right, there's a second quote. Who would like to read this one? Again, like you mean it, making sure that those who listen to it will be able to understand what you say. Yes, like to stand up for us?
A resolute purpose, persistent industry, and careful economy of time will enable men to acquire knowledge and mental discipline, which will qualify them for almost any position of influence and usefulness.
Thank you. Close your eyes. What was the main idea of the text?
Time.
Yes, we're talking about time, but if you use time right, what is the outcome?
Usefulness.
You can achieve so much. Yes? I've experienced that, and I'm sure all of us here can probably put our hands up. If we don't spend enough time into preparing anything, whatever that may be, even for school, even sermon preparation, when you stand up to do it, you feel like, I know I haven't done enough. Yeah? And the Holy Spirit can speak through you if that is the case. Part of the personal preparation is obviously studying the Word of God.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
Is it literally 8 hours a pastor being able to put together a sermon? Does it mean that discernment required at that time?
Okay. I think it depends a lot on a personal level. Some people may find that 5 hours is enough because they've you know, their experience of life and what they've read so far in life gives them a general knowledge. You heard someone say it takes you a month to prepare for a sermon. It may well be if you're talking about something that you've never, you know, if you've been challenged to preach about something that you've never heard before, then it may take you a month. You know, so it literally varies from person to person. But some may argue, you know, to be a pastor these days, you need to go to school, graduate, probably about four and a half years, studying and preparing for that. Now, if we need to spend 8 hours after doing all that to prepare for a sermon, how much more lay men and women need to spend? Okay.
Isn't it like the you have, for instance, some of the folks, some of our brethren, are well versed in prophecy, for instance, and if they so feel so moved to present a message on Daniel chapter 2, for instance, it probably would take them a lot less time than it would me, because I'm not as well versed as they are, you know.
Yes.
If you go to the BBC and you go to their training schools to learn how to give talks, they would suggest you need to prepare for 1 hour for every minute you speak. Now, that is an ideal. It goes to show how much time you really ought to be thinking about putting into a sermon. That means you genuinely shouldn't be thinking that on a Friday night you can spend about half an hour. You really have got to put time in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sorry, going back to time as well, I think there's another area that we oversee. There is quality of time, yes? Because a lot of times you say, oh, I need to spend an hour to prepare for the sermon, but the door of your office or of your bedroom is still open, the kids still come in, your phone's still ringing. Can you concentrate? Is that quality time with God?
No.
How did Jesus do it? Because the powerhouse of Jesus. Ellen White says that the dew of the morning was set on his hair. Jesus just isolated himself and he spent quality time with God.
Yes. I was the one that says that they write their best sermons when the Holy Spirit wakes them at about 3 o'clock in the morning. And they start writing.
Yes. Probably we'll have to ask them one of the sermons. All right. Personal preparation. Study the Word of God. Yes? If you want to cook a nice dish, I mean, a lot of people these days watch Food Channel and they take off the recipe and they try it. Yes? What is our recipe book in terms of life? The Bible, yes? All right. Can you preach without the Bible?
No.
You can't preach a true sermon without the Bible. It's so sad when somebody stands to preach, they preach for 45 minutes and there's only one text they use. Or one word within the text. I believe that if God has given us 66 books within the Bible, it's for a reason. To use them. Not to just, you know, carry a heavy book with us every time we come to church. All right, we got a new paragraph from... here, so who would like to stand and read this for us? Again, you want to help the listener to understand what you're saying, be clear in your speech. I'm sure Pastor Howard will touch on that in the next chapter. Yes. Yes, stand up, although you don't really need to stand up because you're already tall, but you stand up.
Okay. So it's to encourage others. Those who stand before the people as teachers of truth are to grapple with great themes. They are not to occupy precious time in talking on trivial subjects. Let them study the word and preach the word.
Okay. All right. Flash to close your eyes again? No. All right. What does he say? What does Ellen White say? What does this mean? Does it mean that you need to isolate yourself and be a monk for the rest of your life so you can deliver a good sermon?
No.
Daniel, what does it mean?
I think it means that basically it should be so in the word that it becomes almost second nature to use probably biblical words or just ideas and things from the Bible. Like, you'll be able to see, like, I'll give an example. You're so used to seeing how Jesus uses parables, mm-hmm. for instance, that when you're explaining stuff to your friends, you may use a parable. There's different ways in which that the word can change the way you think and the way you interact.
Okay. Thank you. That's good. We've got Tisha and Pam.
It says good servants and good speakers who have consecrated their lives to God. And then it says there, let them study the word and preach the word. So when you study the word, you know, you should be living the word and then preach the word.
Amen.
Okay. Thank you.
That's basically what you just said. I was about to say. What another question that is, not because we're going to be more preaching, but studying the word preach. Always coming back to the word, because when you're walking on the street, you are preaching that somebody can approach you, or you approach somebody, and then you don't know what to say to the person, because you don't know the word.
Okay, thank you.
Is it also that, it'd be also that, like, for instance, you hear people go and oftentimes talking about the local football match, it takes up more time than, you know, hearing a word from God, you know, because they happen to be a great Notts Forest supporter. I feel that you have to talk about what happened last week.
Indeed. We'll take one point, yes.
Also, you can turn it to being a positive aspect of what you're talking about. If someone's talking to you and it appears negative and trivial, you can turn that around to be positive and to be geared towards talking about the Bible and about Christ. Mm-hmm. So it no longer becomes trivial.
Yes. Why do you think God wants us to preach to his people? Why? Not what? Why?
To keep their eyes.
To save their lives.
Mm-hmm.
It's a matter of life and death.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we don't realize this, but somebody in this congregation may listen to your sermon for the last time in their life.
Mm-hmm.
Because something tragical may happen.
Mm-hmm.
Your preparation, your devotion, your time that you spend within finding God's word to simply share it with others, it is a life and death situation. I mean, God forbid, you know, we don't expect people to die every week to get the point across. But maybe a visitor, somebody who walks in, it happens. You know, and probably as you get to be more experienced, you realize that instead of speaking to an Adventist crowd, you need to start speaking in an evangelistic way because people don't understand your language. But your aim is to speak and save the life of that person who just walked in to find hope. Okay? Alright, time is going and I don't want to take too much. Alright, let me read this one. It is a sin for those who accept to teach the word to others to be themselves neglectful of its study. There's a saying, don't do what the preacher does, do what the preacher says. Do you have it here?
Yeah.
Okay. That doesn't apply to this, does it? Because how can I ask you, Daniel, to be a youth empowered by God, studying the words and reaching others if I don't emulate the same example? Okay, we need to move on. Other methods, in terms of our personal preparation to study, to prepare for a sermon, we can study the Bible in few ways without even looking at your outline. What are some of the ways that we can study the Bible? Even reading plans. Daniel, come on.
Probably start from where that if you're looking at a topical kind of thing, like say like love or I don't know, a theme of a covenant or whatever. You might begin where the word is first used, all the way to where it's last used, to see how it's generally used.
So, when you study something in a topical way, you look at the scriptures' revelation of that in different parts of the Bible. Yeah. All right. There was just three hands. Yes.
I was going to say it's also good to read other books around the topic. Try to.
We're getting to that. Yeah. Yeah.
What I just wanted to say is like it's not very good just to pick a verse in the Bible. It's better to read the whole chapter in order for you to understand.
This is book, chapter, section. Yes? Mm-hmm. You can't just pick. How many of you have ever read John 3:17? Yes? Do you know what it says? You got your Bibles. It brings a new meaning to John 3:16, isn't it? Yes, and that's what we're trying to say. Don't just take a text and make theology out of it, and you can sell popcorn because the Bible says so. Yeah. All right.
In here, are we talking about personal preparation to preach, or are we talking about personal preparation to live as Christians? Because there is a different issue here in our methods of personal preparation, which I believe this is what the emphasis is here. We should have a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly personal preparation that grows out of reading the Word of God, reading Spirit of Prophecy and such. But in addition, there is also the preparation for the sermon that you're going to be preparing.
Yes. Okay. These are some of the. Would you like to add anything else?
I think these points are good ones. Quite often not. My experience has been that quite often I have a personal Bible study from sermon preparation. So it's both at this point. As we move on to the other slides, then it isn't both. You don't necessarily go to theological books for personal development. But you look at those other books and other sources because something's come out of your personal life.
Can you compare that to the Bible? One time call for you to pick up something, it would be hard because you know exactly where in the Bible it is. So if you study your Bible and you know your Bible level you're going forward, it would be hard.
Alright, let's hope so.
I think the more we study the Bible, it helps us to plan for our preaching. Sometimes you can reflect from things that you have studied for yourself, and then after that they can get a good impact to your preaching plan. If you know what I mean. You know, yes. The more we study, the more you can able to plan about the Word, because you get more understanding.
Okay. Okay, to study the Bible to inspire you, is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Alright. These are some of the methods. I'm sure as we study, we find different ways that we are inclined to study the Word of God, you know. We don't need to start the Genesis and finish the Revelation, always. What are other methods to prepare ourselves or to enrich our spiritual journey with God as we become preachers for Him? Before I go to the next slide.
Prayer for life.
Okay, prayer for life. Alright, what other materials we can use to enrich our knowledge of God and His message to us? The Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, alright. The writings of Ellen G. White. And here we've got the encounter reading guides,
original works, copulations, and manuscripts, and last one, cautions. Now, how many of you own the writings of Ellen White?
On the phone.
On the phone? It's so easy these days. It's free of charge. I'm sorry, those of you who don't have the new generation iPhones, but it's really at your fingertip. No, you could... You have it on the computer, yes? Yes? Some time ago, after I graduated, I actually bought... I can't remember how it's called. It's a Bible. It's very thick. And it has Ellen White's commentaries on every text in the Bible. Yeah? I can probably bring it next time, so you can have a look at it. But it's really nice because Ellen White has been inspired by God. Amen? Yes, she is the prophet for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we don't agree with that anyway. but we know that God has a message, and that message needs to be shared with others as well. Sister Carmen.
Yes, Pastor. I want to say, you say, I'm getting rich and informed. But I would encourage people to buy the book. Because you have the book.
If you're not good with the phones, you can buy the book.
Yes, the voice, listen, that's my technology, we need to say what you're going to
tell. Yes. All right.
But the cautions, remember Ellen White, she herself said that she's the lesser light to lead us to the
greater
light.
So your sermons should be more Bible-centered and not Ellen White-centered.
Yes.
Right? So you can use quotations, but be careful how many you use. Otherwise, people feel they've been just hit over the head by Ellen White.
Yeah.
Okay. Secondly, another major caution is whenever you read something in there which sounds exciting and wonderful, do check it out. Because of the background to some of these things, you will need to check, otherwise you make a fool of yourself in the pulpit. By getting up there and telling everybody you can't buy bicycles, you shouldn't be coming to the bicycle today, is it wrong? You know, she did say that, but what is the background? Why did she say it? And it doesn't apply today unless you're buying £1,000 bike when you can't afford it, because you're trying to keep up with the Joneses next door. That's what she was writing about. So, but those cautions, of course, apply to other books as well.
Yeah.
But she says we should use the writings as a battering ram in any case, so...
Yes.
On this preparation, Pastor, is it possible also to read historical history books about...
Historical facts?
Yeah, yes. About the event.
Of course, yes. I mean, one of the major reasons why Apostle Paul was so good at what he was doing is because he was trained even before he became a Christian. And that knowledge was applied by God's grace into all the avenues of life. He could go to a pagan nation and say, do you see that God there? That's my God. You know? How many of the disciples would have been able to do that? So it's good to get ourselves versatile in all areas. Be broadly read, you know? But don't start with Harry Potter, because that's not good.
Should we be quoted directly? So,
sorry, say again.
Should we be quoted E.G. White?
Yes, that's another point about Ellen G. White. Every time you quote Ellen G. White, you need to specify where you've taken it from.
Yeah.
Like, you know, Testimonies, Volume 3, page so and so. Never leave room for, what's the best word? You know, foggy. Understanding.
Can you broaden that a little bit? Because are you saying then that if I make a statement that I've read in early writings, for instance,
yes,
and I could just quote, I could just paraphrase that quote, or I could read it word for word, but as long as I don't say Ellen White says,
okay.
Is that what you're saying?
What's the danger with that? If I was to come before you to preach and say, oh, I know somewhere Ellen White says that you should keep the Sabbath holy. What does that prove to you when I stand to preach?
That you don't
know. That I haven't gone to the book and actually found the passage. Mm-hmm. That I'm not spending time I'm not meaningful in what I do to present the word. Yeah. So, you know, when we come to sermon preparation, all these things will be highlighted. But that's why it's good, because you don't just pick the flowers in the field. Yes, there's a path. There's a journey that we have to take, people.
I was just going to say that there was I think there was a church where if someone came in with another gospel, they had already, it was so well studied that they would see a mile off. I can't remember which church it was.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it was in Revelation. I think Peter was writing to them, or Paul, or someone. I said basically that there was a particular church, I think either Paul was writing to, or Peter or someone, and because they were so well versed in the scriptures, when someone came to them with like another gospel or something that wasn't true, they knew because they studied.
Yeah. The church in Berea was commended for checking up what they heard.
Okay.
Yes. Now, as we move on, this is basically covering the point of reading history books. There's other materials on there, yes? The theological, devotional, biographical, general knowledge, journals. Do you agree with newspapers? How do you think newspapers can help us prepare sermons?
For the period.
All right, being contextual, yes?
Yeah, you're relating to reality.
Yes. If you were to preach this Sabbath, how would you have started your sermon, or what was one of the illustrations that you would have used?
If there was something in that newspaper that
yes.
related
so
to
what was so what was in our face in media last week? Yes, Philippines. Yes. So, you know, use these things because people realize that this is a timely message.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When you use newspapers and that, you have to become careful because all the information on that isn't true. So,
okay.
That is made amplified. So
sure.
Sometimes you just have to be careful.
Yeah. Good point. What about denominational literature? Ooh, that's a tough one.
Yeah.
Shall we go to other churches and take their books and read them? Sorry, say that again.
I don't think you can be real without doing it. You have to have awareness of denominations and what they believe in to be able to preach a sound message or teach in a sound.
Isn't it also dependent on what it is that you're trying to present?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if we're doing the Sabbath, you might want to know where Sunday came from.
Mm-hmm.
So you might have to refer to
Bible.
Yeah.
You
know. Yes.
Yeah. Also, you need to know your own denomination first. Otherwise, if you're studying others, you'll get confused because you don't know exactly what you believe from your own faith.
Yeah.
When I was at Dibble, I spent one semester studying other religions. The whole semester was about studying other religions. And I was in an Adventist institution.
Yeah.
Why is that? Because ultimately that's where we want to get, you know, to reach people where they are. So,
I think one other thing, not long ago I remember I my son was being, I think they call it commissioned in his church.
Yes.
And I gave him a copy of one of Ellen White's books.
Okay.
And he sort of looked at me, gone out. And I said to him, listen, if you're wanting to become a good speaker, a good minister, you need to be widely read. Because he said, don't be like the others. Okay. When it comes to Seventh-day Adventist things, they'll never touch it with a barge pole. I says, if you notice, Seventh-day Adventists will always read other people's stuff. Some of you guys, what you do is, you read everything else, but when it comes to Seventh-day Adventist stuff, you'll never touch it.
Oh, thank you. Was it necessary?
I studied Jehovah's Witnesses. I even went to the church. And that would never make me become a Jehovah's
Witness.
Because I know where they stand.
All right, let's move to, because time is going, and we don't want to be here until 4 o'clock, don't we? Developing a filing system. How can we do that? So, is any of you doing that already? How many of you file your bills at home?
File?
Yes. Your bills?
Yeah, I
You do that? Yes? How many of you don't do that? Be honest. No? Why do you think it's important to have a filing system, and how would we do that?
To be organized.
Also, if you need to go back to a certain date or as to what bill you pay, you know where to find it.
Yes. Personally, what I do, I mean, I'm notoriously known for not liking paper. I like things in electronic form. But on my computer, I have a folder with sermons that I preached. And those sermons are put on different folders on different topics. So, for instance, you know, communion sermons or funeral sermons. Or you organize. You don't just have a database and you start looking to do a search word, yes? Is it wrong to preach a sermon that you've preached before?
No.
All right.
So if that's the case, we need to file them. Don't throw them in the bin and say, the Holy Spirit only speaks once with this sermon. I'm not going to preach it again. In fact, I recommend to you to preach a sermon twice, because the second time you preach it, you would see that it will grow on you. Yes?
Have a folder for illustrations.
Yes.
Which you can then separate into different topics. When you find good illustration, keep them in a folder. When you want an illustration one day, you can then go hunting in there. So have a folder for illustration, right? All the books you read, if you come across fantastic parts of them, either mark them, you know, and then in the fly leaf, write down the pages and the headings so you can find them, or create some other system whereby you can write down so you know where it is, in which book. But develop systems so that you know you are collecting information. Some of it you may never use for 40 years, and then all of a sudden you suddenly spot this in one day and you can use it today. You know, it's, and that's true. But it happened to me, right? Only I brought you something today. It's about 40 years old.
Pastor, you said preach the same sermon twice. There's nothing wrong with that. So is it to the same congregation?
No. As long as it's not one Sabbath after the other.
It can be different.
Right. Billy Sunday, famous preacher in Chicago in the time of D.L. Moody. And the reason why I can remember it is because I took a note, as Paul does, but I put my notes in the side of my Bible. Billy Sunday preached the same sermon every day to the same congregation for 30 days.
What?
Because they didn't listen.
How many of you would be happy with your pastors preaching the same sermon every Sabbath?
No.
We're teleconference that we think season.
All right. Now, how important is it to make notes?
Yeah.
Do you know when you have a genius moment?
Yeah.
That's how you call it. You wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, I'm going to use this in my sermon. Yeah? So make sure you've got something to write down on.
Okay.
I mean, if you've got a phone, so straightforward. But if not, use a notepad. Use sticky notes. You know?
Is this a school system?
Yeah, thoughts, ideas, suggestions, observations. You listen to a sermon in church, and then one of the things that I really appreciated about my wife when I got to know her is that I found out that her parents, the church on Sabbath, because, you know, kids, they like to be naughty and all that. Her parents brought a notebook with a pen and said, okay, this is your notebook and you're going to write the outline of the sermon. And she still has the notebook with outlines of the sermon since her childhood. So it's something that even we can do as adults. Yes? And I really appreciate people who actually pay attention and take down scripture passages and ideas. Because that's how we grow. Yes? Alright. From reading, working, conversations, listening to other preachers, nature, sports, etc. Can you be inspired when you walk in the park?
Yes.
Yes.
Very much so. Very much so. One last paragraph here. In reading the Bible, in engaging in prayer, in bearing testimony in meeting,
how necessary is clear, distinct utterance, and how much is lost in family worship when the one offering prayer bows the face down and speaks in a low, feeble voice. But as soon as family worship is over, those who could not speak loud enough to be heard in prayer can usually speak in clear, distinct tones, and there is no difficulty in hearing what they say.
It was similar to the exercise we did this morning, yeah? We can be very shy here, but behind closed doors with our spouses, God forbid.
And we're going to be doing a lot more on this in the second part of the morning. So, let's now begin to look at some more nitty-gritty in regard to getting started on sermon preparation. Because before you decide on a topic for a sermon, then there are a number of things to consider. The congregation itself. So, that's what happens sometimes. I read the Reader's Digest sometimes, and sometimes I find things in there. So suddenly think of an individual in the congregation, right? Or to think of a situation in the congregation, and that would fit. I think that would be fitting to somebody. So, think in the congregation, think of the needs, the age makeup, things of that nature. And I think that's fairly common sense as you're going through the material. I mean, for instance, if you had a very sort of reserved group of individuals in the congregation, then probably preaching a sermon on the book of Esther may not work too well, because that's quite challenging, right? Because I mean, there she was, raised as a Jew, and finished up, behaving in a way, has relationships with this king. She's not married to him and all kinds of stuff, and all the beauty treatment and all this jewellery and everything. You know what I mean? I think some members would struggle with that. So you'd have to, think of the needs of the people before you choose something.
I'm not sure just how well people generally know the congregation that they're going to. So
this is what you would need to find out. If you're asked to go to a congregation you've not been to before, then it's always wise just to ask, the elder, the pastor, can you tell us something about the church? So if they're all elderly people, that's a good thing to know. There's a very good mix of families and so on. Because sometimes, obviously, you might use a topic which is a bit... may not be quite appropriate with little children around. And there are certain things in the Bible which are not. So you need to know these things. So choose carefully.
So what happens, good pastor, when I've been given a message by God to present, and then because of the makeup of this crowd, I've got to change course? The message was given to me by God to present.
There are things to be given in season. Ecclesiastes. There's a time and a place for everything, right? And yes, you may have a message, right? But you might just need to tone it down and change it in some way so it's going to be accepted by the people you're going to speak to. Okay? Then, of course, I've asked him to come and preach on the 21st of December in our meeting, and he's accepted it. And I'd be very disappointed if he didn't consider the fact that it's the Christmas season, and that's the Sabbath just before Christmas Day. And he knows he's going to do something that's going to fit in at least. The mayor hopefully will choose one or two carols and so on. Right? You get Easter, you've got harvest time and so on. There are times in the calendar, even in our own church calendar, we've got special events. So take notes of those, okay? So if you've got a date for a preaching appointment, find out in the NEC calendar, the BUC calendar, what's down for that weekend or that week. May is the month, always had me for many years about drugs. Okay? So if you've got a preaching problem in May, you could focus on that area maybe. There are different Sabbaths which are to do with stewardship, for instance. Okay? And so on. So, find out about those things, about how to use them. Then, seasonal activities, I've just referred to that. Obviously, your own competence, your own ability, your own limitations. Topical sermons. Quite easy to do, right?
because you just pick a topic and you know you can follow through. Expository is more difficult. It's not hardest, but it's more difficult, right? This is what we want all our preachers to really do. But when you're first starting out, maybe an expository may not be where you want to begin. It might be too difficult. You might want to do just a thematic one. Taking a story, like the story of Jacob, is probably even easier, because you just need one little story, okay? So it depends upon you or your own skills, your own abilities. You know, it's good to push yourself, but you know, when you're starting out, choose a golden
one. You know, when you're saying seasonal activities, is it possible to be to preach anti, if I can say, anti-season? In other words,
if you don't want that wrong next round, yes.
I mean, if it's something like Valentine, you know, and all it comes with, and so can you go the opposite of that? Or you have to sort of stay within...
I don't think the Sabbath morning preaching time is the time to be doing that kind of stuff. Because again, you're putting across something which is not really flavoured nicely. You're going to put bitter taste in people's minds, and you're going to have some people disagree with you, right? And that is not what you're doing. That's not what you're setting out to do. You're setting out to preach the word of God, encourage people, and ultimately Jesus Christ.
The definition of a sermon isn't there for you to start this presentation off. It is something that we should keep in our minds. This is what the sermon should do. It should inspire our brothers and sisters. It should lift them up to share the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they personally are more like him.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay, your purpose. Do you want to read that passage, please, up in it? Have you got your Bibles with you? It's 2 Timothy 3:16. Speaking against me, another person, they wouldn't, because it hasn't touched them, because they're not doing anything wrong in that area, right? But when it does, it should correct them, because that trains them, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, alright? So there's a good text to hone in on, as you're thinking about doing your sermon as well, to help you, to guide you. This is an important point. If you've been asked to preach on a certain time, and it's the Women's Day of Prayer, that's the brief you've been given. So therefore, you know, it would be totally inappropriate to start preaching about men's ministry, wouldn't it? Okay? This doesn't fit in. And then there might be something else that there might probably go, whatever that might be. Alright, now there are some cautions on the choice of the topic and text. Avoid obscure ones, right? There are obscure passages that even the commentaries don't really have answers for, right? And if you do crop up in your sermon sometimes for whatever reason, because sometimes you do, if you're going to study the sermon on a whole particular chapter, there could be a text in there that's obscure. Stick it. So you've looked in the commentaries, they don't really have an answer. Maybe it's this, maybe that. But, you know. Why not? There was a good Sabbath school lesson on that a few years ago. Again, avoid peculiar interpretations and explanations. You know, I probably won't use the word avoid, but beware of them. It's good not to, if you don't need to say it, don't say it. Right? You don't need to tell anything about these things. You've come across it in your research. You don't need to leave it with people. Yeah, there are times for doing that. If you have a Bible study in an afternoon on the Sabbath, for instance, and you're studying a passage and you're sharing it, right?
then there are times where Mark is like, well, you know, it has been said by Kellogg, for instance, this, you know. Those are times, but it's not the divine service element. We said this a bit before, we don't need to repeat it. Taking the text out of context, that's the reason they don't, because, you know, we read something and we think that fits in so well, and then we get to notice that in reality, when we look at it again afterwards, in its context that it's in, it means something different to what we thought, because the text itself seems to tell us one thing. A good example of that was the one I've just referred to by Ellen White, the bikes. There's one, take it out of context. Another one is the one where Jesus said on the cross to the other one, verily I say unto you today, you will be in paradise. When we explain that, don't we? We're by talking about commas. We don't need to talk about commas. The whole context states that he didn't actually raise from the dead until Sunday. This was Friday. So if today he's going to be in paradise with him, doesn't make sense. It's illogical. Doesn't fit in the context. The context tells us that Jesus didn't rise from the dead until Sunday. So it couldn't be today, because he's going to be in paradise. So it's got to be, verily I say unto you today, you will. It has to be like that, because the context tells you that, you see. So, and there are dozens of these. You'll come across more, I'm sure, as you do your reading. Avoid preaching personal opinions. Okay, I don't need to say much on that. Right? You're there to give the word of God, not your opinions. Be a preacher. And we're going to learn what the difference is here as you go through this course as well. There is a difference between these two.
Can I ask about the Holy Books?
Yes. Sorry?
What does Hobby Books mean?
Hobby Books. I referred to somebody I came across fairly recently who was a very reserved and very sort of, what's all the word?
Conservative,
that's right. Very, very ultra conservative individual. So with his dress, it has to be at least something like that, you know what I mean? And that's his hobby horse, I mean, and there were other things too. And he was finding ways all the time to bring those out. You're not going to the pulpit to put your hobby horse across. We all have different views about things. You know, your style of music is different to my style of music. The colours that you wear are different to the colours I wear. Right? And if you get up, you and your hobby horse, you can have people just switch off straight away. You've heard this from you before. Because, you know, people who are hobby horses never shut up about them. And as soon as you start, half your congregation is switched off.
Okay. Does that depend on the culture as well?
Explain.
Well, hobby horses, according to what you explained there, could be particular culture, they're not accustomed to that type of preaching. In order to get them back in line, that may be a particular way of reaching them, of telling them, well, this is how you should be doing it. Why are you going down the other?
That's not a hobby horse. Okay. Unless you're always, unless it's something that you have been to remind about and you keep on about it. Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's the keeping on about the same issue.
Yeah, okay. And it's not necessarily an important point for everybody either. That's another thing about hobby horses. You know, how relevant is it? Ellen White, for once time, I forget now where, I just recall back in mind, she just stated in quite a few places about those people who kept on going on about the 44,000. And she's had no light on it, and that's the end of it. You know, because it became a hobby horse for individuals. It kept on. And we couldn't say any more at that time about it, so she made that reference. Make it palatable and digestible. I think we've already referred to that as well, you know, the way you come across. You know, you want people to be encouraged, not get laid. All right, now let's get to some very practical information, because, you know, how do you get the information that you want? And you might have gone through some of the things like Bible study. In your tools that you will use with the Bible, consider using more than one translation.
King James.
Right. I know. Yeah, I know what you're doing that on purpose. But, you know, the modern day culture, English is not 1611 English. That's point number one. So if you're going to be stuck only to the King James, you're going to sometimes have egg on your face because you're going to talk about something that you've misunderstood because it isn't accurate to today's English. So therefore, checking the Bible with another reference and another Bible is a very helpful tool. If you enjoy the King James, fine, it's not confusing. But you want to be on board with everything.
But
so
how do you
it's answer? Good to read the passage that you've read in another translation as well. Then you get a different insight into it as well.
But Pastor, how do you counter? Because you know we have some of the brethren within our church.
Okay, I know where you're going.
You know, how
let's move on with our topic. It's an important one, but it's another thing for another time.
No, but the issue is an important one. It is not saying that you don't use the King James Version or thing. It is saying check it amongst a variety of translations.
I mean, I can answer that one, but we'll be taking up the time for this. All I'm saying to you is don't just use the King James. Use other Bibles as well in your research, if you're doing your survey. Look at what they say as well and how they interpret it. And you can get some wonderful insights, okay, in that regard. When we have more time, I can tell you a lot more to help you when we get that question. We're those people who say it's the only Bible that comes from the original text.
Yeah, I think you've got the gist.
Okay. And there's some, let me put it this way. You've got your King James, but then you have a New King James. Now, the New King James has corrected the English, which has changed its meaning since 1611. And also, because in 1611, some of the translation of that Bible was used in the Latin Vulgate and not the original Greek and Hebrew text. There's been some inaccuracies corrected in the New King James because we now have those new texts which are better. I mean, for instance, only in the 1960s they found all of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that helped to get a more accurate Bible. So the New King James is better than the Old King James. So, you know, that's something you can look at and use probably if you want to use the King James in your Bible study. But I'm still saying, try to use other translations. The New International Version, for instance, the Revised Standard Version, you know, there are a number of them. But beware here of those Bibles that are done by one person. Okay. Now, the Message Bible is wonderfully, I love it, it's great, by Peterson, his name is, right? And there are one or two others that have been done by one person. Of course, with one person, you get one person's idea of what that text probably means. And then you can go down the blind alley if you're not careful. Whereas those that are done by committees, King James, NIV, RSV, they are less likely to be making that kind of mistake. All right. There are other types of Bibles available, reference and study Bibles. This one I have here is a study Bible, and I find it very, very useful. It has extra notes at the bottom. Then you've got all these texts for referencing backwards and forwards as well. And there are many of these in the shops. These actually are a useful tool, particularly when you're actually not at home and you haven't got all your books handy. You know, these can give you a little help to guide you a little bit. So that's another tool you might have. You can have a look at if you want to do so. Okay, then concordances. Now, I brought with me a couple of examples, and it was interesting. I went looking for my analytical Young's and I can't find it. I haven't seen it, and I think about it for a long time. What has happened to it? The black book, not that thing. And it's disappeared. But Bible concordances, what they are, you know in the back of your mind, there's a text somewhere, right, on this particular, you've got a word in your head, and you can't get the whole text, you don't know where it is, right? Well, you know, the concordance like this, you can look that word up in it. Right, so for instance, I've got houses here, and I've got then a whole list, and I mean it is, you know, all the way down there, and all the way down there, where the word houses appears. Okay? So you just scan through all of those, and then you might find the one you were looking for. So having a concordance is a very useful tool. You can get Cruden's, which is probably the basic, smallest version, quite cheap to get. Still very useful. Alright? That's strong. You need to respond to carry it around. But it's exhaustive in that regard. It helps you with the Greek and the Hebrew as well, if you're interested with the Greek and Hebrew. If you're up with that. So concordance is a must. Quite a number of Bibles have a small columns in the bathroom, especially the study types, which is also helpful.
I was just going to say that there's a few online resources as well, so
yes.
Like this Bible Gateway, Blue Letter Bible as well, they can do the same thing.
Yeah, just use Google, type a text in, and you'll be amazed what comes up, and you'll find many of them that way. So that's your concordances. Then dictionaries, okay? You can have theological dictionaries, of course an English dictionary, which is a must, and then there's specialised dictionaries too. Now I've got a specialised dictionary here, which I bought back a long time ago, I don't know what it looks like now, it's in three volumes. Right? IVP one, on the Bible dictionary, got lovely pictures in it as well, which is nice, okay? But you know, that's been that was a good investment when I bought that all those years ago. You can get one volume dictionaries on the Bible as well. Okay. Then encyclopedias, Bible encyclopedias and general ones as well. So you know, you want to sort of find out a bit more about clay lamps, for instance, which is, you know, talking about Jesus in the life of the world and so on. So you want to look about that. Well, read Encyclopedia Britannica could be an example. You go to online encyclopedias, find out a little bit more about donkeys from those days and what the roads were like. You know, there's just a whole host of topics you may want to look up. And then commentaries. Now, from theological books, periodicals, journals, and magazines. Just a few words about commentaries. I've got three commentaries here. There are lots of them. The guideline, I think, to say would be, have you heard of the critical? There's a critical side and a liberal side of theology. And there are certain commentaries that come from that angle, they're liberal. You want to be more down the middle road, looking for something on the middle, alright? An excellent commentary, especially for people like us starting out, easy to understand, simple, but really very accurate and excellent, is William Barclay's The Daily Study Bible. This is on the New Testament. You can buy them as separate volumes, so you gradually make up the whole of the New Testament, or you can buy the whole set as one. That depends how much you can afford, of course. This is John, volume one. Alright? So the two volumes, just the John itself. He's been dead a long time now. He was Scottish, but his understanding of Greek was phenomenal, and Greek culture and background, and so on. So he brings insights out without you needing to know Greek language that will help you with the Greek and the New Testament and that as well. So that is one I would recommend. If you see them going second hand somewhere, don't let them pass you by, you know, they're worth having, even if it only costs you 50p.
Just avoid the second volume of Revelation.
Yeah, well, like everything, you've always got to read it and, you know, consider it and push out the dross and keep the gold, all right? Then you've got the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary. This is available on CD. I don't know if it's available online. I'm not sure if it is, right? But you can get it on CD as well. This is just volume one, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Probably one of the best commentaries ever been put out by anybody, anywhere, at any time. C.P. Holland is the editor. What's really good about our own commentary is it gives all the different views on a difficult text. Right? Some people think this, some people think that, some people think the other. We think. So you can see a whole range of different ideas. Then there are some commentaries, and this is a good one to get, something like that. You have to get this one, but this is one I would recommend for you starting out to get something like this. This is a one volume commentary of the whole Bible. Right, so that you've got a whole Bible in there, and that's just a useful starter. It helps you to be able to, go around, because it's not easy to know which is the best commentary for you.
Is that the title?
This is the New Layman's Bible Commentary in one volume. What I'm talking about, you're looking for a commentary